We're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. And I asked Dick if he wanted to place a bet on whether I'd get into chapter 13 tonight. He told me he didn't gamble at church. Don't know what he means by that. So I said, we can go there and place a bet there if you'd rather. It's my intent to get to chapter 12 and to get into chapter 13. And I've got handouts for chapter 13 in the back. I hope that you've grabbed that to be thinking about that. Let's get through chapter 12. I'll have a couple of remarks to make just as to the direction that we're going to be heading, and hopefully we'll be able to jump into 13 a little bit tonight. So let's go ahead and read in Hebrews chapter 12. He's starting to wrap things up. He's set forth his general premise of the many ways in which the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And what he's really doing from this point forward is he's exhorting these Christians to remain faithful, to remain diligent, not to go back to the old ways, the ways of Judaism, but to remain steadfast in Christ. In fact, there's no salvation anywhere else. And I've kind of titled this subsection here, verses 25 through 29, just kind of something that stood out to me. I think the Lord's making an offer here you better not refuse. So there's a little bit of warning, there's a little bit of fire here that he offers these Christians, and we need that. We need sometimes to be exhorted. We need sometimes to be encouraged. And we need sometimes to be warned. And I think you feel a little bit of the heat of the warning that he brings forth here as he's encouraging these Christians to remain faithful to Christ in verses 25 through 29. Let's read that text together. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject one who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So he says here, you better not refuse the one who is speaking to you. And this is exactly what these Christians were on the verge of doing. If they turn back from Christ, if they turn back from the new and go back to the old, they'll have turned essentially their nose up at the new, better promises and covenant that God is offering in them, saying, no thanks, we'd rather have stick with what we're used to. And so they would be refusing God's offer of salvation through the new covenant in Christ. And this is not just an admonition for them, but it's an admonition for all of us. To any who may have never obeyed the gospel, do not refuse what God is offering you. We don't know how long that offer will stand. The Lord is patient, the Lord is long-suffering, but if you turn your nose up at God's offer and God's patience and long-suffering enough times, one of the things the Hebrew writer makes clear is your heart will become hardened to that so that you just don't want it anymore. God kind of gives you up to what you've chosen. And to those who may be, struggling and wondering, well, is this really worth it? Then we need to be encouraged and reminded and warned. Don't turn your nose up to the salvation that God is offering by turning to the world or departing from the faith. And he uses a little comparison here where he says, those who refused Moses, they didn't escape. They were punished. Okay, you broke the law of Moses, you were punished. What do you think happens if someone under the law of Moses, and they violated that to such a degree, they rejected Moses, and they lost their life? What's going to happen if you reject God? Well, the escalation of the vastness between Moses and God is incomparable. And thus, you might say also, the vastness between the punishment for rejecting Moses and the punishment for rejecting God, who has given his own son for us, is incomparable as well. And, this is hearkening back all the way back to Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You won't. You won't escape, and that's what he's warning them. I found verses 26 through 28 to be, for me personally, some of the most challenging, probably in the book, to understand. That's saying something because parts of Hebrews can be rather challenging. And I was just trying to grasp and get my mind around, well, what's he saying here? And I read all kind of different thoughts and commentaries and all kind of various thoughts as to what these verses mean here in verses 26 and 28. And then I realized they weren't helping me at all, so I just scrapped them all and just kind of worked through the text verse by verse myself. Before I skew your palate with what I think this passage means. Anybody want to offer any thoughts as to what they think he's speaking about here? As he talks about that which is the shaking that occurs and that occurred once and another shaking that's going to occur and some things that are old are going to be taken away and some things are going to remain. And anybody want to just, do you have any thoughts on this? If anybody else had an understanding of this, I'd be interested to know what your conclusion was, seeing that I've arrived at mine. If not, I'll just speak for all of us.
The earthquake was supposed to, signify the coming of the Lord.
Okay. Yeah. That's a thought. Yeah. All right. So let's just kind of work our way through this. Did I see a hand?
I was just going to say, I read the kingdom that could not be shaken, mm-hmm. which could not be shaken in our Lord in heaven, which would never fail.
Okay. I don't ultimately disagree with that. I think that's ultimately what he's pointing to, the kingdom, you know, is going to be whenever Jesus returns and takes us all to be with him. I agree with you. I think, though, there's something more temporal that he's got in mind, but at the same time, it's pointing towards something forward. So I'm with you, Robert. I see where you're going on that, and I would agree where you're ultimately taking us. The kingdom that can't be shaken is going to be when we're taken to be with the Lord. Let's just kind of work our way through this, and, you know, if you disagree with me, that's okay, too. I understand this is a difficult text, and so we may not be in complete agreement as to what all of the details here mean. So he says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. So this is a reference to Sinai. You'll remember whenever God spoke and the children of Israel were gathered at Sinai, as he gave the law, God spoke, the law was given, everything was trembling, the mountain was trembling, and the people were trembling as well. And, Dick, as you mentioned, earthquakes represent the presence of God, okay, oftentimes. Then he continues on. He says, yet once more, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removals of things that are shaken. Now, this is a quotation from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. Haggai is a book that we don't talk about very much. And I don't know that I may have preached on Haggai one time when I was here working through the minor prophets, but I don't know that I've ever studied it with any depth. But anyway, what the prophet is doing there, he's looking forward to this day where God's going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. So he shook the earth in the giving of the law, but this day is coming where he's going to shake both heaven and earth. And this phrase, yet once more, seems to indicate some decisive event about which he is foretelling. Okay, and so this is the writer going on to interpret Haggai's words. The future shaking is going to result with the removal of things that are being shaken, which he goes on to tell us these are things that are made. So this future shaking of heaven and earth will result with the removal of that which has been made temporary. And the result is, in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So just a quick summary on this. God's going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. And the shaking of the heavens and earth will result with the removal of things that were made and leave behind only those things which are unshakable. Now, we come to the question, that's the essence of what he's saying, but we come to the question, and this is the challenge, what is the shaking that he refers to? And Dick, you had mentioned one of the things that some people think, that is, the shaking is the return of Christ, okay, the coming of Jesus again. As mentioned, earthquakes represent God's presence. Not only God's presence, they represent God's judgment. And we know that when Jesus comes again, he's going to come in judgment, okay? And so some think this is Christ's second coming, which will incorporate both his presence and his judgment. And there are things that back this up. When you go to Revelation, and you look at a couple of passages in chapter 20, verse 11, says, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Okay, so there's the coming of Jesus, and there's judgment that's going to occur. In verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there, in a sense, is the removal of the things that were temporary. Okay, remember, when heaven and earth shakes, there's going to be some things removed in order that some things remain. And so some think that, well, when Jesus comes, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And so that is the removal of that which is temporary. Here's what I take this passage to mean. It seems to me that simply what he's talking about here is the removal of the old covenant. Okay. Think about what the book of Hebrews is largely about. And this, to me, is, while the other may fit with just when you look at this section individually, apart from the rest of the book, but when you look at it in view of everything that's been said in the book of Hebrews, this is, to me, the better contextual explanation. At the time this was written, Hebrews was believed to have been written probably 64 to 66, maybe 67. So the temple is still standing. Many Jews are still living under the law of Moses. And it won't be long until the old covenant is done away with in the final sense. When does that occur? When the old covenant is done away with completely. Well, okay. Yeah, that's kind of what I think is when the temple was destroyed. You're right, Dick, in that when Jesus died, in his blood he brings in this new covenant. But for a time, God allows the old covenant and the new covenant to kind of coexist. But God's going to completely remove the old covenant. And that's similar to what he said back in chapter 8 and verse 13, where it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this is a transitioning out where the old covenant is going to be completely done with. Think about it. So much of the old covenant and so much of the worship of God under the old law revolved around the temple. You went to the temple to celebrate the Day of Atonement. You went to the temple and that's where you celebrated the Passover and the Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay, that's where you went because that was the dwelling place of God among the people under the old covenant. But whenever the temple is destroyed, you can't go there anymore. You can't offer those sacrifices. You can't celebrate those feasts. There is no more a priesthood because the altar and everything that was there involved in old covenant worship has been destroyed. Okay, so there's this time of transition where God allows the new and old to kind of coexist together. Obviously, it's pointing the people to the new. He's calling them toward the new. But as he says in 8:13, that which is growing old and is becoming obsolete is ready to vanish away. So they're right on the edge where God's going to just remove the old covenant and make it clear that that's been done away with completely. Now, when you look at the big picture of what the book of Hebrews is talking about, that's, I think, what he's talking about here when he talks about this shaking of heaven and earth. Okay, when heaven and earth shakes, there's going to be this removal of things that were. I think that's a reference to the old covenant being removed, similar to what he says where he says in 8:13 that this old covenant is grown obsolete and ready to vanish away. And so it seems logical to me that these verses are pointing toward the removal of the old and the remaining of the new. Remember, something disappears and something remains when heaven and earth shake. I think the old is what disappears and the new covenant is what remains. And to me, that's really validated when you look at the very next verse where he says, in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the kingdom ushered in by Jesus under the new covenant that he established. So that to me says what you've got is a putting away of the old completely and utterly and the remaining of the new. And then he says this is the kingdom that we receive that ultimately, as Robert said, is going to manifest when Jesus returns and when we're taken to be with him. So, Tommy?
Yeah, I think you're right on, in my opinion. I'm not going to remove it. You know, if we go back and look at it, hey guys, you talk about verse 2. It says, according to in verse 5, it starts out there, I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Paul, on so many levels, he speaks on different levels and past things in so many different ways. You've got to look pretty close.
Yeah.
But, you know, think about the children of Israel, God's chosen people, coming out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. He gives them the new law, and it shakes the foundation of their world. You know, Everything's changed from that point forward. Now, he's telling them, I'm going to shake the earth again. And that's the destruction of the old law.
Yeah.
Doing away with the old law. And, you know, this new kingdom will not be shaken.
Yeah, and not just the earth shaking, but when he shakes again, it's going to be heaven and earth is shaking.
Yes.
So, and yes, Jesus speaks from heaven. That's a good point. Jesus speaks from heaven. Moses spoke from the mountain. He spoke from the earth, if you will. And the earth shook when Moses spoke and the new old covenant was given. Jesus speaks from heaven and the heavens shake and the new covenant is given. And I think that just goes, I think, on to further validate the sense that I get that the old is being removed and the new is what remains.
Yeah.
That's a good comment. Good insight.
Christ establishing a new covenant changes God's people. It does away with the old law, which was a bondage to the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they had to do this, had to do that, had to, you know, all this had to be done perfectly. So, in many ways, you know, we're leaving that old bondage just like they left bondage in Egypt, going on to better things, which the whole book of Hebrews is pointing to and talking about.
And if they go back, then they're returning to that which is going to be soon to be removed.
Just like the children of Israel wanted to return.
Yep, good point. Some real good observations there. Dick?
If you go back to that first verse, an offer you better not refuse, it makes mm-hmm. me think that it is actually looking more towards the end when everything is shaken away and the kingdom of God is all that remains.
No, the ultimate.
You don't have a chance if you don't take the offer.
Yeah, because and especially, I think that's directly where we're headed. So we can just go ahead and. Did anybody else quickly want to comment on that aspect of the shaking and the old being removed and heaven and earth shaking? Anybody else want to weigh in on that? Okay, let's go ahead and transition to the last couple of verses there. Actually, it's really the end of verse 28 where he says, "We're receiving this kingdom that can't be shaken." Then he says, "Let us offer as a in view of this, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so I think you kind of get a sense of the like you're talking about, Dick, the judgment that's ultimately going to come. Okay? So let's think of just about a couple of these real quick, and we'll just kind of close out chapter 12 with a few questions. So if you think about what he says, how are reverence and awe a part of acceptable worship? And we often talk about acceptable worship as well we should. That is, we want to worship God in the manner in which God is prescribed, which is why we worship God as we do. And why we seek to understand how God has called us and shown us to offer worship under this new covenant. But at the same time, a person can go through the motions of doing everything externally right, and at the same time, there can still be a lack of true worship being given. Okay, and so how do reverence and awe fit into acceptable worship?
We should be in reverence and awe to God.
Okay. Yeah. Is that something that you think about when we worship, when you sing, and when we pray, and when we commune at the Lord's table? I'll be honest, I don't probably think about that enough. Maybe it's because we get in the habit of doing these things repeatedly on a week after week in, week out basis. That we just have to be careful that we remember whenever we come together what we're doing in worship. It's easy to lose your reverence for God. It's easy to lose your awe for God. There are moments perhaps when you feel it more keenly than others, but we need to remember who it is that we have gathered together to honor. And when you think about who God is, what God has done, and what God is one day going to do, that should produce within us a respect and an awe, a fear, so that we worship as we're being encouraged to worship in a reverential way because the God that we serve is awesome. Tommy?
Yeah, I think about Romans 12:1, where it says, he tells us, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He's not asking too much of us.
Well, I'm going to let that fly. That's the King James. That's the authorized. That's the word of the authorized version, right? But you do bring out an important point that I want to just touch on. There is something beautiful and special about corporate worship, like when we come together. But at the same time, we should always be filled with an awe for God. As that verse you read says, we offer our body a living sacrifice. That's not just something we do here. This should be something, a manner of life. We should be a people that worship God, whose worship isn't limited to just the coming together of the saints. Now, that's a special type of worship that we offer, but we worship God daily by offering our body up as a living sacrifice. And that should be done not tritely, but with a remembrance and an understanding of who God is and standing in awe of Him. And so we need to constantly be reminding ourselves and be remembering just the God that we are worshiping. And to make sure that we do that in an honorable way. Jim?
God is a jealous God. He's the only one that's worthy of worship and being obedient to. Yeah. We're to be submissive to Him, to His will, and that reverence and awe is part of that submission.
Right. Yeah. It's an attitude of seeing God where He is and seeing ourselves where we are. Good.
Love him for what he is, you'll have to bear him.
It's something we need to think about all the time. Dad?
As we read the Beatitudes, I think a lot of times we try to equate them more into our modern vernacular and how we would view them today. For instance, the concept of being poor in spirit is often referred to as humility, but it goes much further than humility. It involves understanding where we are and the helplessness of our estate without God. There's nothing we can do. But then the next verse, blessed are they that mourn. And I've heard a lot of sermons talk about this as people that are sympathetic with others. But I think the idea here is actually we're so moved by our sinful state that we are mournful because of what we have done to displease the God that loves us and has brought about everything and given us everything. And this is, I think, the idea of the reverence and the awe, is to recognize who we are, who God is, and what He's done for us. To have sorrow for the things that we have failed, areas we failed in. David describes it as a broken and contrite heart.
I agree with you. I think there's some connection to the Beatitudes. Not everybody that mourns is mourning for the right reason. There is something to be said about mourning and being compassionate for others, but I don't think that's what Jesus intended there. When you look at how he kind of follows the Beatitudes, you know, going on, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek. And so that recognition that you have nothing and are nothing without Christ and without God, and then the genuine mourning that you have for your sin and the sorrow of what you've done leads to a meekness that is produced, which leads then to so forth and so on, so hunger and thirsting in for righteousness, which leads to mercy, which leads to purity of heart, which leads to being a peacemaker, which ultimately, leads to being persecuted for the name of Jesus. Those things are connected there. So, yeah, I agree with you. And particularly where, being poor in spirit and mourning, that shows you where you are, and that when you see yourself for what you are, you'll better be able to see God for who He is, and that produces what we're talking about. Good. So, chapter concludes. Let us worship, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What do you think he's talking about there when he says our God is a consuming fire? What does that mean? Is that comforting or frightening? Tommy?
Yes. I'm with Dick. Yes, okay.
Yeah, all right.
We're told that the word of God is like a two-edged sword.
Yeah.
And I think this here has kind of helped me if we're unrepentant sinners, if we're lost, the consuming fire will burn us up.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if we give our lives to Christ, that fire is within us, it can burn the impurity out. Several places in the Old Testament talk about smelter fire.
Mm-hmm.
Where you get the impurity. Let God use us, it's like a consuming fire, and all this earthly stuff can be pushed away, burned up, however you want to look at it. It would make us closer to God.
It's a real good observation. So what I'm hearing is it all depends on which side of the fire you're on, right? And you're right. That's an interesting phrase. But I think to them, this is a warning. You depart from Christ, you're on the wrong side of the fire. You'll be consumed by it. Good.
Isaiah said, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire?
What's that? Who will dwell with what?
Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire?
You want to be on the saving side of the consuming fire that is God. Good. All right, well, we did finish chapter 12, so there is that being said. We do have one more chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. I really don't know how long it's going to take us to get through that. We'll probably just continue as we are, so we may be 3 weeks. That would be ideal. No more than 3 weeks, let me say that. That would be ideal, just from kind of where I am in my preparation for that. Where we're going to be going, it looks like, unless something dramatic happens, it looks like we're going to be going to 1 and 2 Samuel. My preference was to go to Genesis, But much of the feedback that I'm getting that people are interested, we prefer 1st and 2nd Samuel over that. So,
who was the first one that told you what was Word of God?
You were the first one. Okay. But you only have one. Your vote's only worth one.
Everybody else's
vote's worth one. And I've had a couple people tell me Genesis, but I've had more people tell me 1st and 2nd Samuel. So,
Genesis could be next.
Let's not get ahead of ourselves. So, 1st and 2nd Samuel is going to have over 50 chapters, I think, between the two of them. So, I mean, what are we talking, 5 or 6 years from now? No, not really. I did mention this. My intention in going back to an Old Testament book is to cover more ground. You know, I know we've kind of taken this verse by verse, section by section, but I kind of want to transition, maybe for my own benefit, maybe for y'all's sanity, to where we're covering. My intention is to cover a chapter a week. That's the goal. So if we do that, then we'll be in 1st and 2nd Samuel, you know, for a year with meetings and other things along the way, maybe a little longer than that. There may be occasions, and I'll just have to see when I get there, where we're able to take more than a chapter at a time. So I kind of want to take it off in bigger chunks and look at it more from an overview perspective than I do diving down into every little detail. I know there are benefits to both types of study. I know there are different types of people that like one study over the other. So we're going just to try to change things up a little bit, move a little faster. Now, with that being said, I wouldn't mind a break between the two textual studies, that is, between Hebrews ending and between 1st and 2nd Samuel beginning. So if you've got a question you'd like me to address, you want to bring that to me and ask me, maybe we can I can address that in a Bible class. If you've got a passage of Scripture that you'd just like to know more about or you'd like to hear taught on, bring that to me. If you've got a topic you'd like to hear spoken about, or just for us to study and discuss as a class, let me know. If we can maybe put a few lessons in between Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Samuel, I think it'd be good just to kind of change things up for us a little bit. Because I understand textual studies can be heavy. They require a lot of us. We really dive deep into the Word. And so something more topical, something maybe that you've had on your mind that you'd like to know more about, just you know, bring it to me or take it to the elders and they can pass it on to me. And we'll see if we can stick a few studies in between so we're not going from one textual study to another textual study. Maybe we can kind of break things up a little bit. I did that last time before we got into Hebrews. We had character studies for a while. So just to break up the continuation of a textual study, if you've got something you'd like to talk about along the way, just let me know and we'll see about working that in a Bible class. So, all right, next week, Hebrews chapter 13, be looking through that. And you may go ahead and start reading through 1st and 2nd Samuel, just in preparation for where it looks like we're going to be going in the future.